Now we turn to Revelation chapter 6 at verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 at verse 9. And when Jesus had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now we've been considering the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are called. You remember how Jesus broke these seals to reveal the predestinating purposes of God for the world of men. And as these seals are broken, and as the scrolls are unfolded, it's like a series of pictures. We might call them videos today. And there, flashing up on the screen, John is made to see one picture after another as these things take place. We saw how, first of all, the first horseman of the apocalypse was a man on a white horse with a bow in his hand, and he went forth conquering and to conquer, and he had a crown on his head. And we said that that was the symbolism of Christ going forth across the ages of history, conquering and to conquer. And as Christ uses that bow with arrows of conviction, he shoots here and there. And these arrows of conviction enter into the hearts of his enemies, and they are slain and fall at his feet. And then he comes and he pours in the oil of balm, the balm of Gilead and the oil of peace, and he makes them citizens of his kingdom. And that is the whole history of the Church of Christ. It is the white horse and the conquering Christ who goes forth conquering and to conquer. But then he is followed by the red horse, which, as we have seen, is the symbol of persecution. A sword was given to the rider, and he had power to kill. And always with the gospel spreading across the world, there is the persecution that comes after it. And if it is not persecution in that form, then it is suppression in another form, and that is seen by the rider on the black horse with the pair of balances. And if Christian men are not cut down by the sword, then you can be sure of this, if it's a time of persecution, that these Christian men and Christian women will be affected by economic sanctions to destroy them. And then there comes the pale horse, the green horse, the sickly horse, with the rider who has the instruments of death, and behind him there comes Hades. And Hades in this instance is the word that is used meaning the place of the dead. And as this pale horse rides across the pages of history, with his instruments of destruction, the sword, famine, disease, violence, he cuts down one here and another there and scoops them into Hades. And of course, if they are not saved, then beyond Hades, we have the place of the damned. But you see, John is being made to see that this is the history of the world. The success of the gospel, the opposition to the gospel, the suppression of the gospel, death itself coming to the church in various forms. And none are spared, whether they be young or old, rich or poor, privileged or underprivileged, none are spared when this pale horse rides by. I remember our old elocution master in the Free Church College used to give us a piece of poetry which we had to learn. But oh, there was so much truth in it. It went like this: there is a reaper, and his name is Death. And with his sickle keen he reaps among the bearded grains and the flowers that grow between. And there is that reaper constantly reaping and gathering in. Well then, here was this Apostle John seeing this. Here is this man of God imprisoned on Patmos, and he sees these pictures being flashed across the screen of his mind. And what's going through this old man's mind at this particular time? He is thinking of these martyrs of the church who have been killed either by the red horseman or the black horseman or the pale horseman. And now where are they? What has happened to them? And as Jesus speaks to John, he breaks the fifth seal and he says, "Don't be alarmed, John. Don't be alarmed. You're only seeing it from your side. I want you now to come and see it from my side." And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so Jesus says, "There they are, John. They're under the altar in heaven with me. These were the men, these were the women who had died, as it were, as the old Scottish Covenanters used to put it, for Christ's crown and covenant." And John, let us remember, lived in a barbaric age, an age of fierce cruelty, when human life was cheap and expendable, when a martyr's death was never far from any one of them. And you can think of John there on that island, and you can think of him looking back, and he is wondering to himself about these great men that he used to walk with. And he recalls some of them. He thinks of that great, powerful man whom God had raised up at Pentecost, Stephen. What a gift to the Church of Christ! Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Stephen, this man who was so gifted and used in the church, and yet in the flower and bloom of his life he was suddenly struck down, stoned to death. "Where are you, Stephen?" John would seem to say. And there, as Christ opens, breaks the fifth seal, he sees the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and among them Stephen. And then, what about his own dear brother, James. They used to fish together. They had been brought up in the same home. They had memories of their old home. And they fished that Lake of Galilee together. They were among the first who responded to the call of Christ when he said to them, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and left everything and followed Christ. And that dear brother of his, what had happened to him? Well, when he was a comparatively young man, he was beheaded by Herod. Herod had used the sword to kill him. And oh, he could think too of that great man that he used to walk with as well, Peter. Peter the affectionate apostle, Peter the leader, Peter the ready spokesman. And what had happened to Peter? Well, it's only tradition that says that he was crucified like his Lord. Whether that is true or not, none of us knows. But Peter certainly had served Christ and suffered for it. And then there was the outstanding intellectual of the whole band, the great Apostle Paul. How had he died? Is it true that he had been taken out onto the Appian Way by the Romans? Is it true that he was asked to kneel down there and swift as lightning, the sword decapitated him? Where was Paul? You know, at that particular time that John had passed through, it was just after the Neronian persecution. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about Nero. That awful man, Nero. That man who had the Christians put onto poles to line the streets of Rome. And then he set them alight as human torches. You think of the awfulness of the black people of South Africa who put tires round their own black people. How they do it, I don't know. Filled, soaked with petrol, set them alight. What a cruel way to die. Think of the cruel way that they made these Christians die in the days of Nero. And no wonder if someone has said, "You never call your dog Paul, you call a dog Nero." That's the kind of man he was. And so the apostle wondered, where were these great people that he had rubbed shoulders with? And he wasn't left in any doubt. When this fifth seal was broken, he saw where they were. And he beheld their glorious state. Oh, these men and women hadn't died in vain, far from it. They were now in enjoyment of their inheritance in light. That's where they were. And as we look back from our place in history, the number of the martyrs has now substantially grown in heaven. There is now there in glory a distinguished band of heroes of the cross. And there they are, crowned in glory. Now, over this evening and perhaps next Sabbath, I want us to look just for a little while at the place of the martyrs in heaven. And at the cry of the martyrs in heaven. And the glory of the martyrs in heaven. Let us think then of the place of the martyrs in heaven. Who were these martyrs? Well, they were men and women of like passions with ourselves. They were only mortal men and women, beset by human frailty as we are. In their lifetime, they had their problems. They had their ups and downs. These martyrs had been born into the world like all of us, just Adam's fallen sons. They were unregenerate until the grace of God came to them. But you see, with these martyrs, there came that blessed day of awakening when they were converted. There came that day in their experience when they could say, whereas I was blind, now I see. And in that day of awakening, what did they see? They saw themselves as hell-deserving sinners under God's wrath and curse. But they also saw something more, and this is what they saw. They saw the glorious provision that God had made for them in His Son, Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, these men and women had laid hold of Christ as their Savior. That was, as it is described in the Song of Solomon, that was the day of their espousals. That was the day of their marriage. That was the day when they committed themselves to Christ in an indissoluble union. That was the day when Christ took them and said, as it were, I take you as my betrothed. I take you in a marriage contract that will never be broken in time or in eternity. And they had come to see the love that Christ had for them. And in response to that love that Christ had for them, they in return loved Christ. And they were never the same again, these men and women. And you see, they only lived to glorify Christ, whether it be by life or by death. And everyone who has attained the martyr's crown has been able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, that with all boldness, this is what Paul said, and this is what these martyrs could say, with all boldness, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you had been able to speak to this old man, John, on that island of Patmos, he would have said the very same thing. For me, he would say, to live is Christ, and to die will be gain. And so the martyrs, they've been those who have lived for Christ. And in so doing, they have loved not their lives even to death for His sake. Now, when we think of the martyrs, we recall how they have died. How have these men and women died, these martyrs of the past? Well, they have died violent deaths. That's how they have died. It wasn't their lot to have comfort or to have a soft pillow at the end of their days. Far otherwise, for them it meant, in some cases, the executioner's block. In other cases, the scaffold. In other cases, the stake. We can recall some of them who are in Bible history who were martyrs. For example, there was Abel, who complied with his Creator's demands. And what happened to him because he did that? Well, he was murdered by his brother, who hated all that he stood for. And so he was done to death. Then we've already mentioned Stephen, who was stoned. We've also made reference to James, who was cut down with a sword. What about John the Baptist? He was beheaded. And so it goes on, and this is what it says about the martyrs in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Others, it says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's how they died, the martyrs. Now you and I, as we read that sort of thing and read of their lives and how they died, we recoil at the thought of having to die like that. We shudder at the thought of a violent death. We say we couldn't face it. But you know, how did these men and these women face it? We said earlier on that they were men and women just like ourselves. Well, if they were men and women just like ourselves, how did they face this violent kind of death? They did so because they were given grace. Now, you may say that's a very trite remark to make. But trite or no, it is correct and it is true. That dying grace is given for a dying hour. And that is why they were able to face that kind of death. That is why they were able to go through with it all. And if you were called upon to do that sort of thing, or if I were called upon to do it, I couldn't do it now at this moment. But by the grace of God, would we not be able to do it at that moment? Because at that moment, God would give us the grace to be able to face it. Grace will be imparted for the hour of need. And let me say this in the passing, that is how it will be in any form of death that may come to us. We may not be done to death, and we may not have to be called upon to receive a martyr's crown. That may be far from our lot in life. We may just live ordinary Christian lives and at the end of the day die. Yet nonetheless, it's not a pleasant thing to die. And even now, as we think of it, we say to ourselves, I hope I'll be able to make it and face it. Yes, you will, dear Christian friend. You will face it, and you will make it. Because at that particular moment in time, God Himself will draw near to you. And Christ will become very precious to you. As you begin your lonesome journey from time into eternity, and as the things of time begin to drop away from you, and as you begin to leave one and another and make your way towards your Creator and your God, suddenly you will discover that underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. And all that God is doing to you is saying, come. And all that Christ is doing at that particular moment is saying, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you.
But John sees those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and he sees them now. Where? In a place of distinction in glory. He saw the souls of them that had been slain under the altar. You'll notice it's not their bodies he saw. He didn't see their bodies. These bodies had been horribly mutilated in death. These bodies had been torn and mangled in death. And they were lying in their graves waiting for the resurrection. The glorious resurrection when they would be changed. It was their souls that John saw. And what are the souls of men and women? The souls of men and women are their distinct personalities. And my soul is what makes me, me. It's not my face. It's not my hands, it's not my feet, it's not my body, my torso. That's not what makes me, me. What makes me, me is my soul, which separates from my body at death. And that is why, when you look at a dead person, that's not the person that was. That's only a piece of clay. And so John saw the souls of the martyrs, the distinct personalities of these martyrs, now separated from their torn and mangled bodies, and they were there under the altar. Now isn't that interesting that they were under the altar? What is the altar? The altar is the place of propitiation. It was upon the altar that you sacrificed. And not only was the altar in the old dispensation the place where you offered sacrifice, but in the old dispensation, the altar was the place of security. And you know, if one was in trouble, what did he think of doing? Well, there was always the sword of the avenger, but there was one thing that that man could do, or woman, and that was to make for the altar and lay hold upon the horns of the altar. And if a man was holding onto the horns of the altar, he could not be touched. Now, in heaven, of course, there is no place of offering, because the offering was once and for all done on the part of Christ at Calvary when he died there for his people. But the offering up of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, what was it? It was Christ Jesus offering up himself to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile his people to God. But not only was Christ offering up himself on that cross to God, but he himself was the altar upon which he laid himself. So that Christ is not only the sacrifice, but he is the altar. And now that he has gone into heaven, he is there as our great high priest. He is there as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, but he is also there as the altar. So symbolically, the altar in heaven is Christ. And John sees the martyrs in heaven near Christ, close to Christ, And there in heaven, what John is made aware of is this, that in heaven they are in a place of serenity. In heaven they are in a place of security. In heaven they are in a place of everlasting blessedness. Oh, no one can touch them. No more for them the executioner's sword. No more for them the block and the axe. No more for them the gallows. No, for them it's peace and tranquility and repose. No longer scattering themselves across the face of the earth to get away from men. No, because now they are in heaven at rest. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest. Ah, they never had much rest here. And how beautiful that word is when it appears here. That they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. These noble men and women hadn't died in vain. They had died well. When I say that, I mean this. They had died bravely and strongly. And in that sense, they had died well. And now, accordingly, their reward, as Jesus had promised, was great in heaven. You know, Scotland is a very interesting country. It's had to do so much with martyrdom. Very few countries have been like it for producing wonderful martyrs. It might be in the person of Patrick Hamilton or George Wishart, or the men of that first Reformation period, or the men of the second Reformation period, or the men of the Covenants. Take, for example, Samuel Rutherford. One of the greatest ornaments of the Scottish Church. His book on in defense of the Church, which is called in the Latin Lex Rex, is a classic to this very day and studied by the great intellects of the world to this very moment. Samuel Rutherford was a professor of St. Andrews, but I suppose most of us associate him with Anwath, that village church of which he was the minister. Listen to him. He himself was summoned into the presence of God before he became a martyr. But listen to him. He's speaking to his friend John Fergushill. And he's speaking to John Fergushill about the suffering Church of Scotland. And he says this in one of his letters: "Woe is me for this broken and backsliding church. It is like an old bowing wall leaning to the one side, and there are none of all her sons who will set a prop under her." And then he goes on to say, "The Lord put to his own helping hand." But this is what he says to John Fergushill. "I would," he says, "desire you to prepare yourself for a fight with beasts. Ye will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company.
without a conflict and a cross. No wonder when Mrs. Cousins was going through his letters and bringing them together in poetic thought, she puts the words of the great covenanter like this: "I have wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now, like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters cross life's pathway, the hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these lie all behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp, oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That's where the martyrs are. That's where the people of God are. My dear Christian friend, you and I will be there. By the grace of God, we'll be there. Oh yes, the pale horse will come by our way. The rider will produce one of his instruments to bring an end to this life of ours in one way or another. But thank God, although we will be dispatched by him, it will be to be dispatched into the life with Christ, into the new life, into the new heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what a place. We will be there too with the martyrs under the altar, near Christ, in a place of serenity and security and peace. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. Don't leave the world without him. Come to him. Even now, come to him and take him as your Savior and your Lord. We'll look at more of this, if the Lord will spare us, through next Sabbath. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth, for the encouragement that it gives to us in the midst of all the perplexities and the bewildering things of life. Sometimes, O Lord, we feel like thine ancient servant John on his prison island of Patmos, wondering what's to be, wondering, O God, about what has happened to those who have gone before, wondering about what is yet to take place. But just as his mind was wonderfully uplifted, and as he was made to see the joy that awaits the people of God, may we too see it and behold the land of far distances. Take from us our every sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.